Today we're kind of building on last week a little bit, and I know not everybody was here last week, but what we were talking about last week, the our kind of bottom line last week was that mercy carries the day. And when it comes to Jesus, any time that we reach out to him, he's going to meet us with mercy. He could bring judgment, and there are times when judgment is necessary. But God's desire is not always to bring judgment. His desire is to bring mercy. In fact, in John chapter 3, the famous verse, "For God so loved the world," but the next one says, "For the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it." And so God's mercy is always available to us. And because of that, he wants his mercy to flow not only into us and to us, but out of us to others. And so that's kind of what we've been talking about a little bit this morning. And so this morning I want to give you my bottom line for this, and then we're going to jump into Mark chapter 3. My bottom line is this: the value of compassion. Now, let this sink into you a little bit, because there's a reason I'm sharing this with you. The value of compassion is worth more than the cost of opposition. The value of compassion is worth more than the cost of opposition. Because what we're going to see in Mark chapter 3 and really through the entire book of Mark is that whenever Jesus is out ministering, he's always going to be met with opposition. Whether that's coming from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the demon-possessed people, his own family, which we'll see today, his own family thinks he's a nutcase. And all of these things are going on. And everywhere Jesus goes, all he's doing is loving people, healing people, preaching the word, doing all these wonderful things, but he's met with opposition at every turn. And a lot of times I think when we are trying to live for Jesus and do the things that he called us to do, we look at opposition and we say, I don't know why I have this opposition coming at me. I feel like things should be going much, much better because I'm doing what Jesus said to do, right? Like, come to Jesus and everything will just turn into wonderful daisies for you. You know, and there are folks that preach that you come to Jesus and everything will be immediately fixed, and you get the checks in the mail and you get the new cars and the new houses and all your relationships just like miraculously just boom, just like that. They're all perfect again, and all these things are going on. And it's not really like that, because oftentimes when we're following Jesus, we're going to come up against opposition. And oftentimes that opposition can make us feel like we just need to sit back and say, number one, either I'm doing something wrong, or number two, what is it that I should be doing that I'm not doing, because this can't be right? And then number three, where is Jesus? Because surely if Jesus was with me, I would not be going through this. But when we look at what Jesus was actually going through in his own life, we realize that he was going through opposition at every turn. But he figured that what he was doing was worth that cost. That to heal the man that came through his roof that we talked about last week, to heal that man was worth the opposition of the Pharisees. Today we're going to see that he heals a man with a paralyzed, withered hand. And to Jesus, it was more important to heal that man and see that man touched and healed and blessed than it was to worry about what the Pharisees and the Herodians and all these people were saying. So that's kind of where I'm at with my bottom line this morning. So if you don't have notes, by the way, we have some available. You're welcome to get those for Life Group and all that. The value of compassion is worth more than the cost of opposition. So I just want you to notice today, and it won't be something I probably talk about every week, but you'll notice this throughout the entire book of Mark, that every time Jesus is doing something good, he will face opposition. And every time you are doing something good for Jesus, you are going to face opposition. And so let's look at what Jesus did. Mark chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he said, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." Can we pray, just pray real quick? Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for everything that's been going on here this morning. I'm blessed by what you're doing in our lives, in our church. But right now in this moment, I pray, Father, that every distraction that might be in our minds, worrying about what we're doing after we leave, all of that stuff would just go to the side, and we completely focus in on your word this morning to receive from you, that your Holy Spirit would reveal your word to us through me. Lord, I realize I have nothing to give unless your Spirit anoints it. So I'm asking for that this morning, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here Jesus walks into the synagogue, and he's in there very often, and he finds a man there with a withered hand. Now, in a moment, I'm going to mention to you that I don't think that this man maybe potentially, possibly is not there by accident. that there's actually a reason that he's there, and it may not necessarily be a good reason like we would think. Well, it was a divine appointment so they could meet Jesus. Certainly it was that, but there may be something else going on there too. Because it says, here is this man in the synagogue, and I like this because that guy's just there and Jesus is just there. Jesus didn't happen to go there probably to heal that guy. He was just in the synagogue because that's what you do. That's why you're here on Sunday morning, because that's what we do. We gather together, and that's what we do. And he comes in, and he sees this man. Now, I want you to notice, kind of we were talking about last week a little bit, the juxtaposition between what the Pharisees are thinking and what Jesus is thinking. Jesus walks in and sees a man who has a withered hand, and this is probably from paralysis. He's paralyzed. And so, you know, when you have paralysis, all your muscles go away, and so everything shrinks up, and that's what's going on with this guy. Jesus walks in there, and I want you to notice the first thing that he sees is not who's teaching that day in the synagogue. It's not what songs they might be singing in the synagogue. He walks in and he sees somebody who is in need, and his mind immediately goes to, we need to do something about that person that's in need, because I have compassion, because I desire mercy. Remember last week when they were ripping there, they were saying, why does he hang out? Why does Jesus hang out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors? And Jesus said to them, go out and figure out what this means and then come back to me. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so Jesus, he doesn't see all of the church things, so to speak. What Jesus sees is someone that has a need, and he says, I probably ought to do something about that need. But then on the flip side of that, you got the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are saying, let's not watch the man who has a need. Let's watch Jesus to see if we can catch him doing something he shouldn't be doing. What an opposite. How are we when we come to church? How are we when we are out walking on the street? How are we when we're at work? When we see somebody, what is our thoughts toward them? Do we see what the need is and how potentially God may do something about that? This week, I won't say because, you know, we're live streaming and everything, and I had an encounter this week that just kind of blew my mind. It was sort of accidental, and I'm going to be very vague about it. Some of you may know, but this person was asking for some help. And so I was like, well, yeah, okay, hold on just a second, and we'll do it. Just hold on a second, because I was doing something. And before I was finished doing the thing I was doing, he came back and said, well, it's not going to work out. And I said, oh, okay. And then he asked about celebrate recovery. And the cool thing was is that I was just walking outside. And this person says, well, what about that? And the long story short is that this person had been in a conflict with somebody, had been clean and sober for 3 months, and had been in conflict with somebody, and they were being tempted to go out and use. And just happened to walk through our parking lot when I walked out the door. Now, you could go, well, you know, I'm busy. We got people inside. We just finished prayer meeting. I need to go do this. I need to go do that. Or you can stop for a second and say, well, what's happening here? And long story short is the individual did not go to do that. He went back to a completely different direction. Now, that's not to say I did anything, because I'm mostly an idiot most of the time. I don't know what I'm doing. But that kind of thing, you just stop and you go, okay, what happens when we're aware of the situation that God places in front of us? Like here is this man in the temple, and he may be there a lot, who knows, but he's in there, and he has this need, and he's coming week after week after week, and that's not being taken care of. And Jesus walks in, says, this man has a need that needs to be taken care of. The Pharisees want to judge and find some reason to criticize. Jesus wants to bring life and hope and healing. And so Jesus looks at him, and they're looking at him trying to see what he's going to do. And in your notes this morning, notice this. The concern of the religious is for the ritual. The concern of Christ is for the individual. So when these Pharisees are like, he's going to break the Sabbath, and then we're going to catch him. Forget about the guy who has a paralyzed hand. We're going to get him breaking some Sabbath rule that actually what you'll find out isn't really actually a rule. They just made it up. And so when you move on to the next verse, it says, and he said to the man with the withered hand, step forward. I love this, and it's amazing because Jesus isn't trying to hide anything. So when I'm reading through the story, what I kind of get the hint of is that here is this guy over there, and they're just kind of spying on him a little bit to see if maybe Jesus will take that guy over the corner, do a little bit of a miracle, but he doesn't really want anybody to see it. And so Jesus says, come up here in front of everybody. We're not going to do this in a corner. We're not going to hide it. We're not going to pretend like we're not doing this. I'm not worried about what these Sadducees and these Pharisees and all these folks are thinking about some law that isn't really even a law. Step right up here, because when this happens, I want everybody to see it. I'm not going to step away from the opposition. I will face the opposition head on, because the value of compassion is worth more than the opposition. And so the man steps forward, and he says to him, now there's an interesting thing between Matthew's account and Mark's account, because in Matthew's account, it says that they asked him, these next verses, they asked Jesus, and in this one, it says Jesus said that. So what it appears is that they tried to catch Jesus and say, what do you think, Jesus? Can you do this or not? Because they know the character of who Jesus is, and that Jesus is a healer. Well, what do you think, Jesus? Can we do this on the Sabbath? Can we bring life on the Sabbath? Can we bring hope on the Sabbath? If you can't bring life and hope on the Sabbath, what are you doing? And it would appear from Mark's account like that maybe he responded back to them and said, well, I don't know, you tell me. He said, in verse 3, it says, he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, Jesus is not looking for an answer to that question. He knows the answer to that really stupid question. Because the clear, obvious answer is that on the Sabbath, that you're supposed to do good and you're supposed to bring life and you're supposed to have hope and joy and all these things. That's what the Sabbath was about in the first place. And they made it about rules and regulations and all these things. And he said, is it lawful? But they kept silent. Why? Because they know. They know. They know that what they're doing is not right, but they're going to do it anyway because they're looking for any reason possible to come against Jesus. Jesus knows this, which is why in verse 5 it says, when he looked around at them, you know, Steve said there a minute ago, a lot of times when we pray about stuff, you're like, oh, you know, anger is never good. That's not actually true. Be angry, but do not sin. Anger is an emotion we've been given, and sometimes it's right to be angry. And Jesus is angry. Notice why he's angry. He's angry because these Pharisees should have been bringing life to this man, and instead of bringing life, they were choosing death. They were choosing to leave him in his hole, choosing to leave him maybe being able to have something in the scripture that said that maybe this guy could be healed, but they didn't even try. They just push him over there. You guys know what I'm saying? And so Jesus is angry. He says, well, for those that think anger is never good, then I guess Jesus sinned. Because Jesus was angry here. He was also angry when he flipped the tables over in the tabernacle a couple times. There is an anger that is right, and that anger is when there is evil that is being taking place or is being brought in and made the thing that you should be doing. Anyway, move on. When he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Now, this is not my message today, but I just wanted to throw it out because I thought it was an interesting thing, is that his anger wasn't necessarily at them as individuals. His anger was at how hard their hearts were. Because they should know better. These are the leaders. These are the ones that know the word. They're supposed to know God. They should know better, and Jesus is angry. And so Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees, now, in this church, if you walk in and you're paralyzed and we pray for you and you jump up and are not paralyzed anymore, I'm going to run around the room several times. If you're not Pentecostal and that makes you uncomfortable, I'm sorry. But if that guy jumps up out of his wheelchair and I know that he's been paralyzed, I'm going to be somewhat excited about that. It's good when God does something good. When somebody gets healed, when somebody gets touched, when somebody gets saved, when somebody gets set free, when somebody comes out of their addictions, they come out of their brokenness, it's good and we should rejoice. But the Pharisees were angry. What in the world is happening? His hand was made whole as the other, but the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Why? Because you gave life to this guy's hand. unbelievable. It may be, possibly, Scripture doesn't say this, but it seems possible that maybe that guy. Now, if this is true, then Jesus just really did a thing. Because it's possible that the reason that guy was in the synagogue in the first place is because they brought him in to try to trap Jesus to see what he would do. So that guy may not have been there just by accident or just because it was time to go to synagogue. He might have been there because the Pharisees said, come in here and just go stand over there. We got something we need you to do. And then Jesus went over and went, boop, healed him. Oh, that didn't. That's not what our plan was. Right? And so it says here, I won't take a lot of time, but it's interesting that they go out and pull out with the Herodians, because I've talked about this before. But the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. Those of you that haven't heard, or maybe they don't know that, the Pharisees were hyper-Jewish, hyper-word, and were not happy at all that they had a king who was connected to Rome and that Rome was ruling over them and all these kind of things. And the Herodians on the other side, they loved Rome and they loved their king. And so they would do whatever they wanted to do, and they were happy about that. So here are two groups that hate each other. It's like, never mind. I'll leave politics out of it for today. These two groups hate each other, and yet they're plotting together to destroy Jesus. Why? Because he's evil? Because he's a blasphemer? Because he's a sinner? No, because he healed a guy that needed a healing. Because the value of compassion is worth more than the cost of opposition. Now, it's interesting to me that he says to this man, stretch out your hand. Rude. Super rude, Jesus. Jesus, come over here for a minute. I know that you told him to stretch out his hand, but he's paralyzed. And Jesus went, oh, shoot. I didn't realize that. He tells this guy. See, we read stuff in the Bible and we go, oh, here, there it is. That's what happened. But he tells a man that cannot move his hand to stretch out his hand. That's rude. Unless there's something else happening, that is a very inconsiderate, unkind, unloving thing to say to the man. But you'll notice that the man didn't go, don't you realize that I'm a victim? See, that's what we do in our culture today. Everybody's a victim. Everybody's a victim about everything. Woe is me, poor me, I'm a victim of everything. And this man, he says, stretch out your hand. And I love the response of the man. It's something you see in the book of Mark very often, is that Jesus says, do something, and they just did it. Peter and John, come follow me, okay. Matthew, come follow me, okay. Devil, get out to the pigs, okay. He says to this man, stretch out your hand. And it does not appear like the man even thought about it. It says that he stretched out his hand, and when he stretched out his hand, he became whole as the other. Now, that's a double miracle, because not only did he was he able to move his hand that he wasn't able to use, but at the same moment he was moving. Because how many of you know if you ain't moved your hand for like however many decades, that you may move it a little bit, but it's not going to be it's going to be tight and there's no muscles there and all of that. And it says when he stretched out, these are the things God does. When he stretched out his hand, it became just like the other one. So not only was he able to move and his hand became usable again, but it became just like the other one. That's a double miracle right there. And so when this happens, they get really, really angry. But what I wanted to say was that this man, and this is a principle that we need to learn, because I'm not aware that anybody in this room has a paralyzed hand and you need that to be healed. If you do, we'll pray for you this morning. But the principle that we need to learn is that when God tells you to do something, he's going to give you the ability to do it. The commands of Jesus are often completely counter to anything that seems to make sense. Follow me, I'll make you fisher of men. Matthew, leave all of your money and your well-being and all of this stuff that you, and come follow me and I will offer you really nothing except eternal life. Well, eternal life, that's nice, but I can't see that. I can see the money in my pocket. And Jesus says, often he says, I want you to do this. And from us, you know what he's looking for? He's not looking for a debate. He's not looking for a negotiation. He's looking for us just to say, yes, Lord, I will do that. And this man, he says, yes, Lord, I will do that. And he finds his healing. if you're in your notes this morning, when God gives a command, now this looks like it said the same thing twice, but I'll explain it. In your notes, when God gives a command, he also gives the ability to follow the command. Now that's one thing. That would look like he gives a command and then he gives the ability, but I also want us to notice this morning that when Jesus gives a command, it is the enablement. It's not like he says, do something, and then I will give you the ability to do it necessarily. When he says to do it, he has given you the ability to do it. Are you guys here this morning? When he says, go into the world and preach the gospel, listen to me this morning, church, right here. When he says, go into the world and preach the gospel, and he says, you will lay hands on the sick and they will recover, and you will speak in tongues and you will cast out devils, and you will walk where you think you can't walk, and you'll do what you think you can't do. And we go, well, that sounds really cool, but I don't really think. Listen, if he commanded you to do it, he has enabled you to do it through his Holy Spirit. In fact, that's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be given power to be witnesses for me. We're sitting around going, well, he told us to do it, and someday maybe he'll give me some ability to do it. And he said, if I told you to do it, you have the ability to do it. The command is the enablement. Listen this morning, church, some of you need to grab this because some of you feel like there's been a call on your life and you're sitting around waiting for some magical sky to open to help you figure out how to do it, and you just need to step into it because the command is the enablement. Our response is that we need to choose to respond in faith, which is also in your notes. As believers, we must always choose to respond in faith to the word that God has given us, which is a theme through the entire book of Mark. You guys all right this morning? The entire book of Mark. He's not looking for smart people. He's not looking for the right people. The Pharisees were the right people and the smart people. The Sadducees were the right and the smart, and the Herodians and all of those folks were the ones that the world would look at and say, they're the ones that we need to do something good. And Jesus went and found a tax collector, and he found a fisherman, and he found a zealot who wanted to kill Roman people. That's who Jesus went after. And he says, I'm going to give you power. There's many reasons not to respond in faith. I just want to address this very quickly this morning. There's a lot of reasons not to respond in faith. We don't respond in faith because we're scared. We don't respond in faith because maybe we don't care enough. We don't respond in faith because what? Because what if it doesn't happen? We don't respond in faith because maybe deep in our heart we say we have faith, but we don't really believe in our heart, and so we don't act on our faith. When God gives a command, he gives the enablement. I remember, and those of you that have been in church a long time, you probably get sick of hearing these stories, but I remember the first time I walked into this building. And you're sitting in here now, and the walls are painted, and we got the nice fans, and everything is built. When we walked in here, there's rats in the building, and the water is running through the ceiling. When we walked into this building, there's a garbage can in what is now our children's church. There's a garbage can in there, not for garbage, but to catch the lake that was running off the roof into the building. When we started working on our bathrooms, we knocked up the concrete, and there's a river that is running under our building. Oh, you're exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating. There was a river that wide and that deep running under our building from where the pipes were busted and everything's running off. And the ceiling is blackened in a lot of places with where it's been stained with water, and the tiles are busted up. And there's ink all over the walls from the print shop that was in here. This place was a complete wreck. And I'm walking through here, and not an audible voice or anything like that. I was standing right back there where Josh is sitting, walking this way, and I felt like God said to me, this is where you guys need to be. And I thought to myself, that is the dumbest thought I've had since I started pastoring. This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. There ain't no way we could ever turn this into a place that would truly be. Could we come in here and do something? Yeah, we could come in here and do something. But this place will never be like a good place to come to do this because we don't have the money. We don't have the manpower. We don't have the time. We don't have the knowledge. We don't have the nothing. But God said, this is where you need to go in this time that you are in right now. In my heart, I'm like, this is a hot mess. out of my mouth, I said, church, I really believe that this is what we're supposed to do. We're 15, 16, 17, 18 months after we bought the building that we're still not in here. That there's still rats running in here. That there's still a mess in here. And I'm sitting because we didn't have any office. So our office became Dana Bates' kitchen table. Every Tuesday, we're sitting at her kitchen table doing the bills for the church. And she's saying, oh, Pastor, I think we may need to sell. And I'm like, I think you might be right, but I can't because I feel like it's what God said. And then all of a sudden, I'm not going to take the time on it this morning, but a lot of you guys know we're on Second Street. We have nobody that knows how to do anything. We in our church had no contractors. We don't have handymen. We don't have nothing. I'm one of the most experienced builders in the church, and I don't know nothing. And we're having church with like 10 people down at the senior center, and I'm like, I'm just going to fold this church up and we're just not even going to have church anymore. I'll just go somewhere else. I'll go back to North Bend. I'll do whatever. I don't know. This just ain't working. And while I'm preaching, we're desperate for new people to come. We're like desperate. And this guy walks in the back door and he's standing there. A lot of you guys know this story, but some of you don't. So just pretend like you've never heard it if you've heard it. This guy walks in the back door and he just stands there for a couple minutes. And I'm desperate for people to come. And he stands and he's listening to me preaching for a minute, and he turns around and he walks out, and I tell Josh was sitting right over here, and I said, Josh, I stop in the middle of my sermon. I'm like, Josh, you need to go, like, you got to tie that guy up. You do whatever you got. You got to go get him. And he goes out, and he ends up praying for him out on the street corner of 4th there, and that guy ends up coming to our church, and he comes to me, and he's not Hawaiian, but he's Pacific Island. And he kind of talks with a little bit of that accent. And he comes to me, and I had been mentioning about the new building. And he says, I think I can help. Now listen, this guy is like unbelievable. And he's like, I think I can help. And at that point, my faith was so beat up that I thought, here's another crazy guy. But I really want you to come be a part of our church. So I'll tell you, yeah, come help us. And the dude rolls up in a full-size work truck. And he starts throwing open the doors, and he throws down the back of his truck, and he's got saws and tools and saw horses and jigsaws and all of this stuff. And he came in, and I still think that he doesn't know anything, and we were building this ramp. I'll keep this short, but we're building this ramp, and we had this little thing up over here that needed to be done, just like a super, like not really a big deal. And so I'm just like, we're going to do the important stuff. I don't know anything. Can you just run over there, and maybe you can fix that ramp? And he comes back like 15 minutes later. He's like, I'm done. And I'm like, no, you're not. Because I was in the back. No, you're not done. And because, you know, I'm sure it's a mess. But I'll come look at it. I come and look at it, and it is the most perfect rendering. And then if you look around this building, you know, between him and Gail Stewart and Dale, her husband, they did about 90% of this stuff in this building. And here's the crazy thing, is that he was here until almost just like a couple months after we finished and moved in. And he's like, I feel like I'm being called to go back down to California where my family's at. And he packed all his stuff up and he moved. He was here just for that season to get us into this place. Why? Because when God says that you need to do something, he's going to give you the ability to do it. Right? And so let's move on here. If God has told you, I just want to say this morning to you, you know, in a prophetic sense or in a believing the word of God sense, if God has spoken something to your heart and you know that this is what you need to do something like this man. This man, I'm sure, didn't know what was going to happen when he tried to reach out his paralyzed hand, but when he reached it out, God did the miracle, but God didn't do the miracle until he tried to reach it out. So what do you need to step into today? But the Pharisees hated him. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, but beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. I want you to notice this morning, Jesus didn't stay to fight it out with the Pharisees and the Herodians. In fact, I love this verse so much. We live on the coast, and I love the coast. Jesus could have stayed there and fought with the Pharisees, but he went to the beach. You laugh, but he literally did. Jesus is like, I showed up, I healed a guy, that was good, they hate me, I'm going to the beach. No, look, that's what you guys are laughing. That's what happened. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Well, he wasn't walking on the sea at that point. He was hanging out on the beach. Why did he do that? Another theme of Mark that you'll see is that Jesus often withdrew. Jesus often walked away. He often got away with his disciples. He got away to pray. And then we're always so spiritual. Well, you know, Jesus only got away to spend time in prayer. Jesus only got away so that he could pour into his disciples. Jesus went sometimes and he got away so they could go to sleep. And what do we do in our world that we live in? Well, I got to be busy. I'm busy. I'm busy. I'm so busy. I'm so busy. Because if I'm busy, it means I'm important. And I want everybody to think I'm important, so I'm busy. If I take the day off and I go rest, if I take some time just to go pray, if I take some time to just get away with some people so that we can talk about Jesus, well, I'm too busy for that. Well, you're more busy and more important than Jesus, because you're going to see over and over and over many, many times Jesus goes away and he spends time alone in prayer. He spends time to rest. In fact, he says one time to his disciples, you haven't eaten. Let's go off over here by ourselves so you guys get a bite to eat, because you need to eat. Because multiple times in the book of Mark, it says that they were so intensely doing what they were doing that they didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus said, even though we're busy, you got to get away. I get no amens on that, but you got to know that. You are not built to run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I am not built for that. You are not built for that. It's why he gave us a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was for rest, and the Pharisees turned it into a legalistic thing. You know what the crazy thing is about them accusing this man? And this is to back up just for 1 second. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law to heal this man. Do you know what the punishment was according to the law for Jesus healing that man on the Sabbath? Death. They wanted Jesus to die. Not only did they want him to be punished or to be judged, or they wanted him to die, because that's the accusation they were bringing against him because of what he did on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was given so that there could be rest, so that I could step away for a minute and just get my brain back together. I don't know about you. Sometimes I just need to get my brain back together. In your notes, to withdraw for the purposes of prayer, rest, and rejuvenation is an essential practice for believers in Christ. It's as important as sharing your faith. It's as important as reading your Bible. It's as important as any of the other things that we look at as disciplines of the faith, that rest is a part of that, because he gave that commandment from the very beginning that there should be a day of rest. But even though he's trying to rest, they're coming from all over the place. Again, I don't know if you guys noticed this, but because we read the Bible, you know, read it through in a year or whatever it is that we do, and I don't think we really understand. Do you know how far they were coming in these verses? Some of those towns right there were 175 miles from where Jesus is. Now, we look at that and go 175 miles. Do you know how far 175 miles is by road? Salem. There were people coming from Salem to Coos Bay so that they could do what? Touch, man, church, so that they could touch Jesus. Not necessarily so they could hear him speak or teach. That's wonderful, and he was doing all those things. But so they could touch him. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Hunter just said, Jesus, I traveled 175 miles just so I could touch you. We look at that and go, no big deal. Salem to Coos Bay, I could be there in 3 hours. On foot? On the back of a donkey? How did you get here? I rode on a donkey from Salem, Oregon, so that I could touch you, Jesus. Now, in one sense, that's amazing, because everybody that touched Jesus got healed. In another sense, can you imagine how hard that was on Jesus? Please hear this, church. Jesus did so many things for his church, and we automatically go to the cross, and we should. He died, he rose again. That is the most, that's the pinnacle of what Jesus did. But do you know how much Jesus went through in his life? He's getting pounded by multitudes. And when he tries to get away, he's getting pounded by a multitude so that he could, so they could be healed, but they didn't think about the toll that was taking on him. And he's like, I just got to get away. I just got to get away. But every time he gets away, they come. And he says, finally, get a boat. Get a boat so I can get off the shore, because if I can get off the shore, they can't touch me. Going on, verse 11 says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now, we kind of talked about that last week. Why did he always shut up the devils? Because he does not need to be justified by evil. You can look at last week if you want to go to that. Go to verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to himself those that he wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast demons. Very quickly, I want you to notice this. Jesus called those disciples to himself for three reasons. What is the first one? Nope. Look at your verse. To be with him. Do you know that God's primary desire for your life is that you be with him? I know I got to move on here, but I don't want that one to just blow by you. Because we do. I do. I automatically go to the preach. He called them to preach. But it says he called them to be with him, to preach, and then to do miracles, which would back up the preaching. One of God's primary objectives for your life is that you be with him. The testimony of your life, the ministry of your life, doesn't flow out of just going out and trying to do things. You guys hear what I'm saying this morning? It doesn't just flow from going out and trying to do things because we think that that's what we need to do. That's how you become a Pharisee. Do, 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 do. They went out and did because they were with him. They spent time with Jesus. He poured into him. He prayed for them. They prayed for him, I'm quite certain. They would get the boat for him. They would take care of him just as much as times as he took care of them. He was with them. They lived life together. They loved each other. They prayed together. They ate together. They were together, and out of that ministry flowed. That's like really, really good. Somebody will grab that this morning. Because somebody in this room, you're so caught up in thinking that you need to do this and do that, and you impress these people, impress God, impress those people. But really, he just wants you to be with him so that everything else flows from that place. That's good preaching this morning. I'll say amen to myself. Notice this, though. Coming from that place of being with him, the disciples' calling then was to preach the gospel, and then the miracles were secondary. They were not primary. They were not the focal point, but the verification of their message. Jesus says, you have been with me now. You know me. Go out and tell people about me, and the same power that I have, I will put into you so that you can do the things that I do to verify the message. You guys hear what I'm saying this morning? Because I'm saying this somewhat facetiously, so don't take it as judgmental. But I didn't even get one amen on that. But what that reveals to us is that he says, if you'll go out and do what I said, I'll give you the power to do miracles. I'll give you the power to lay hands on the sick and see him recover. I'll give you the power to cast out devils just like I cast out devils. Well, I haven't seen a lot of demons. There's demons all over the place. They just don't manifest the same these days as they used to. There's the demons of addiction and brokenness and abuse and all of these things. And when people come into contact with us, when they come into contact with us, there should be a freedom that flows from us. But we're fearful that if I step into that, what if I step into that and God doesn't move? Don't forget that there must be a step of faith. What if you pray for someone and they don't get healed? You're not the healer. That ain't up to you. We're supposed to obey. It's good preaching. Good preaching, Pastor. Verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, this is Jesus. He goes up and he calls these folks to himself. He says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. I lost my place there. He went up on the mountain and called to those he wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave him the name Boanerges, cool name, that is the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. I just wanted to say this about that. When you look at the disciples, and I would like for you to study these things on your own, so I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. When you look at the disciples, you always see that they're generally in a certain order. And you're always going to see Peter first. And you're going to see James and John near the top. And you're going to see Judas at the bottom. So many people think that the way that they're actually listed in the scripture is kind of the priority, that these first ones, Peter, James, and John, Peter being kind of the one, that they would be the ones who would kind of be at the forefront of these things, but these other disciples would be very, very important to the spreading of the gospel. And then there's Judas, and he had his part too, but he's not going to be around very long. Verse 20. Then the multitude, by the way, Boanerges, maybe because they wanted to call fire down on the city. The value of compassion is worth the cost of opposition. Be very, very careful when you want to call fire down on the city. Because God loves those people just like he loves you. Now, is there a time for judgment? There is. But God's heart is always mercy when it is possible. Moving on. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out and laid hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, his own people here, some people think these are his friends, and some people think that this is his family. If you will look at verse 31 to 35, you'll probably see that this is his family, who thinks that he is a nutcase. The value of compassion is worth the cost of opposition. Even Jesus' own family. The word in the scripture here, when it says, they said he is out of his mind, I won't bring that up or nothing this morning, but you'll know if you were to go look at that, you will find that that word actually means that they believe that he is actually really, truly insane. Now, in our minds, we may say, oh, that person drives me nuts. That person drives me insane. And we don't think about that in terms of really actually being insane. His own family, Mary, the mother of Jesus, born in the manger, wearing the nice blue thing, because she's always wearing blue for some reason. That same Mary thought that he was insane. His brothers thought that he was insane. Why? They thought he was insane because he was healing people, caring about people, feeding people, having compassion on people, and he was doing it with such intensity that sometimes he didn't eat because he was so into what he was doing. And for that, they thought he was insane. Do you know that if you live for Jesus and you really try to live the way that we're supposed to do it in the Bible, the world will think you're insane? They already think you're insane. They already think that you're Satan. Just for trying to live for Jesus. I don't believe that, Pastor. Well, I'll tell you here in just a second. Hold on. Now, notice this. They thought he was out of his mind because he wasn't eating, because he was doing all of these great things. But I do need you to notice that he always did these things after he stepped away to get rest. Jesus didn't run himself into the dirt. He would go rest, rejuvenate, pray. In fact, when he called his disciples in the book of Matthew, and excuse me, in the book of Luke, he says that he went up on a mountain and he prayed all night long, asking, now it doesn't say this, but he was asking the Father who the disciples should be. He spent all night in prayer, alone, secluded with God, to find out who should be calling as his disciples. Jesus did all this stuff, and he was busy, and he was about the Father's business. And in fact, it says in John that the Father's business was his food. They came to him one day, and they said, Lord, you haven't even eaten. He said, I have food to eat that you don't know of, and that is to do my Father's will. So Jesus wasn't insane. Jesus wasn't starving himself. He was eating of the Father's will and gaining his strength from what the Father was telling him to do and seeing the results of that. He always got away. He always prayed. He always rested. But at the same time, he was about the Father's will. And because he was about the Father's will, his own family thought that he was insane. What we'll see in a moment is right now in verse 22 is that everybody else thinks he's the devil, or at the very least, he's possessed by devils. Why? Because he healed the sick. because he raised the dead, because he preached the truth of the word of God. Don't expect that we will get a different result if we do this in the day that we're living in. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, I didn't put this in your notes, but many of you may know Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies. Alternately, it can mean the Lord of the temple, and that temple being the temple of the evil spirits. Beelzebub is often a name that is interchanged with Satan himself, even though I personally believe it's separate. But that is a name given to Satan himself. And they said, this man is operating under the power of Satan. I'm getting there, and I'm going to wrap up here in a second. But listen, the people thought he was crazy. The religious rulers thought he was crazy. His own family thought he was crazy. They accused him of being possessed by devils, operating under the power of the devil. And Jesus thought at every turn, all of this is worth it if I could touch those people. Because even though the world may come against me, I know that there are some that will get it. And when they get it, I'm going to touch them and I'm going to change their lives. For the religious leaders, they were concerned about their power. Jesus was concerned about the people. Jesus wasn't he wasn't about making a name for himself. He was about the people. In your notes, notice this. Jesus avoided human accolades, and he became the King of Kings. The Pharisees pursued human accolades, and they became irrelevant and powerless. They have rolled off into the garbage dump of history. Other than maybe a couple folks that came to help Jesus or to talk about Jesus, we don't know who any of these Pharisees are. We don't know who any of these Herodians are, but we do know who Matthew is. And we know about the man with the withered hand. And we know about the woman who has the issue of blood coming up. And we know about the demon-possessed man. But the religious rulers who had all the power of the day and all the influence of the day and all the money of the day have gone off into the ash heap of history. Nobody knows who they are. But Jesus has become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables. You guys all right this morning? He called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Stupid. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now quickly, Jesus asserts this, that Satan's kingdom is not divided. There's a couple things here that we better get as Christians living in the world we are living in today and heading closer and closer to the end. Is that Satan's kingdom is not divided. Satan's kingdom is very unified to bring destruction on you and me and this world. And for them to accuse Jesus of operating under the power of the devil to cast out devils is dumb, because the assumption would be that the devil would want to cast himself out when that devil, that demon in that person is doing exactly what he wants him to do. If the devil walks in and somebody's got a demon, he's not going to be like, get out of there and let them be free. That's not what devils do. Devils want to bring destruction. So Jesus says, for you to even say that is completely ridiculous, because Satan's kingdom is not divided against himself. There's a second principle that we need to learn in this thing, is that not only do we need to know this about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, but we need to know what Jesus said there, is that if a kingdom is divided against itself, or if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Therefore, if there is division in the house cannot stand. It's why every week we pray in our prayer meeting that we pray for unity. It's why often I preach that if there's something in your life that you have ought against a brother or sister, you need to go deal with that, take care of that. Why? Because there's so much disunity in the church? No, because we need to keep this in mind, is that Satan's desire is to separate you from brothers and sisters. Because if he can separate you from your brother, your sister, your wife, your kids, your family, your coworkers, if he can separate you, he can take down your house. And if he can separate us, he can take down our house. If he can separate the Refuge Church from Shoreline Community Church, then he can take down the body of Christ. That's why you will see me often. We don't agree with all of these churches, everything on theology, but the most important things we agree on, and I will not allow myself to be separated from them because of something that is not that important. Because I know once we get separated, the body of Christ just becomes weaker. Now, there are some places where it's important to separate yourself. But so many times it's like, well, we Pentecostals can't hang out with the Baptists because they believe this and we believe that. Guess what? Devil. Listen to me, church. Well, that community church over there, they don't believe in speaking in tongues like we do here at the Refuge Church, so we can't have any fellowship with them. Devil. One of the main reasons why we don't see revival in Coos Bay and Coos County to the extent that it could be is because the body of Christ has been divided and the house cannot stand when it is divided. In your notes, one of Satan's greatest strategies against the church is to divide the house. Let me say this to you and then I'm going to move because we got to roll on to the end here. Take this and think about it on your own time. If you are divided from a brother or sister, Satan is at work. You should just know that. Well, it's because they did this and they did that. Listen, Satan is at work. Satan is at work. Not me. I'm holy and good. No, you're separated from your brother or sister, and you don't want to go deal with that. Satan is at work. Verse 28. Before I get in too much trouble on that one. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. I want to point out here that there are 14 times in the book of Mark where he says, assuredly I say to you. We've already seen it. We see it here. We'll see it again. When Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, it means pay attention to what I'm about to say. All sins will be forgiven except the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to tell you, in my life and growing up in the church and in the ministry, there's no more disputed thing between people than what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. I'm going to give the answer unequivocally today. No, I'm not sure that I can say that, to be honest with you, but I'm going to tell you what I see that it is, because I see that so many times it becomes something that is really not, and then it causes torment for people, because people run around going, I think I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, therefore God will never forgive me. And the first thing that I usually say is, if you're concerned with whether God will forgive you, then you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you would not give one hoot about whether God was going to forgive you or not, because you are a reprobate. If you are bothered by it, it means that God is still working. But here, I'm going to say this, and then I'll try to very quickly explain it, and then we're going to get to the wrap-up. This is in your notes, and I wanted to read it just as it is, because you could take this and think on it and ponder it, because I want you to notice what it's really about and what it's not really about. Because many people say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply to say that the devil is doing something that God is really doing. If that's the case, then 99% of the church is blaspheming the Holy Spirit and will never be saved. Because I think for almost any individual, there may be something that we see or experience, or we see someone else experience and we go, I don't think that could be God. And it was totally God. And then we just blaspheme the Holy Spirit and we can never be saved again. I grew up in a church where if you got prayed for and you fell on the floor, that was just Sunday. Some people are like, oh! And I remember the first time someone in our church, when we were in band, and somebody did that. And it was so, like, foreign to me because that's not my fault, not somebody else's fault. I just never thought about that. And we were praying, and somebody fell on the floor, and everybody's like, oh, I don't know what to do about that. I think that's the devil. Well, that was definitely not in that situation, and that person is now blaspheming the Holy Spirit and never can get saved again because they attributed something that was God to the devil. Because why? Because the Pharisees were attributing Jesus casting out devils to the work of the devil. But that's not what's really happening. It's not what's really happening. I mean, it's what it's happening on the surface, but you got to look under the surface. Watch this. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a persistent stance of willful animosity against God, which rejects salvation offered through the Spirit's work in and through Jesus Christ. What blasphemy at its core, see, it gets, and I'm not going to take time because I know I'm getting late in the sermon, but it gets convoluted because of the situation that Jesus is in this moment. because he's casting out the devil and because of what they're saying. But it's not because they're rejecting him for casting out the devil. It's because the light has come to them and they have willfully rejected it. They knew because of what Jesus was doing, they knew who he was. And they said, he's the devil. We will not have him be our king. We will not have him be our ruler. In fact, we will kill him. If you reject Jesus, you have no hope of salvation. Sorry to tell the world that we're living in today. Believe what you want. Everybody, all roads lead to heaven. They do not. There is one. His name is Jesus. And if you reject him, you will be eternally condemned to hell forever. There is one. There is one way. And if you reject the one way, they were rejecting the one way Jesus, saying that he was operating in the power of the devil. And if that's what you do, there is no hope of salvation. So many people, I've seen the videos where people say, I deny the Holy Spirit. I've blasphemed because I'm such a cool sinner. Listen, that don't mean jack. Because there's always an opportunity to come back and realize who Jesus is and turn to him. But ultimately, if you reject Jesus, you have no opportunity for salvation. For there is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. And is that true of what was happening with these religious leaders? Well, in John 1, verse 1 through 5, it says, the light appeared to him and they chose the darkness. In Romans 1, it says God has revealed himself through the word, through the law, through the creation, through all those things we talked about when we were in the book of Romans, that God has revealed himself in all of those ways, and yet these people have chosen sin. Therefore, they have come to have a reprobate heart. Because if you reject Jesus, you have rejected the opportunity for salvation. That's why it cannot be forgiven, because you have nowhere else to go for forgiveness. Let's finish this up this morning. And everybody said amen. Verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Now, again, just contextually really quickly, put yourself in this spot. He's casting out devils, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, doing wonders and signs. People that just come up and touch him are getting healed all over the place. And they are outside saying, you need to come. You can need to come with us. Problematic. These are his brothers and his mother, it says. His brothers and his mother came standing outside. They sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, everybody thinks that she's so huge and divine. What do you say to that when you read this verse? I'm not trying to beat nobody up or nothing. I'm not trying to judge or any of those kind of things. But, well, Mary, she's divine, and we should pray to Mary. Because Mary is so, so important. When Mary showed up to get Jesus, he said, sorry, I'm busy with these folks. I'm just saying. Multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now these verses, they harken back to verse 21. And I just want to quickly point out that Jesus here is not downplaying family. Jesus loved his family. When Jesus is hanging on a cross, Trevor posted a thing the other day, Pastor North Bend. He posted a thing that it was a quote that he heard from Doyle Pooler. Anyway, some of you know who that is. That said, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was not too busy for the thief. And I happen to know that that quote has really stuck with Trevor for like months, because I saw him post it again the other day. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, if anybody could say I'm a victim, woe is me, it would have been Jesus hanging on the cross. Right? Look at me, I'm bleeding. Look at me, I've been beaten. Look at me. But when he's on the cross, his mother and John walk up, and Jesus, he looks down from the beating, from the whipping, from the crucifixion, from the crown of thorns on his head. He looks down from all of that, and he says to John, hey, take care of my mom. How powerful is that? Jesus is not rejecting his family here. Jesus loves his family. From the cross, he's worried about who's going to take care of his mom when he's gone. But he says there's something even more important, that if you are a person who follows the will of God, that you are my brother and that you are a sister. And watch this, because this really needs to impact. I'm going to give you this in your notes, and I'm going to say it, then we're going to pray. To pursue the will of God is to connect to a family, unbreakable, unshakable, and eternally connected to the Father through the bloodline of Jesus. We are not connected through our bloodlines of humanity, but we are connected through the bloodline of Jesus. So if you are a follower of Christ, you are my brother and you are my sister, and you might be my spiritual mother and you might be my spiritual father. And that family break is stronger than every familial bond. Those familial bonds are super important. My dad is super important to me. It means nothing related to that. But what it means is you become part of something way bigger. You become something way bigger. Because many of us, I've had the most amazing family all my life. Great, my parents are amazing. Not perfect, but amazing. And I know that that's not everybody's experience, because some have had parents and family in life that were not, certainly not amazing. And then there's people anywhere in the spectrum between those two things. But listen, when you come into the family of God, you're part of something that is so much bigger than you. I love this, because in just a couple chapters, and I won't say it because we're going to preach it later, but Jesus says, Peter said to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Look at my sacrifice. Look at my sacrifice. Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, pay attention, that anybody who leaves anything for me is going to gain that back 100-fold over. And here's my favorite part of that verse. He says, in this time, you will get family, and you will get houses, and you will get all of these different things. Now we put on our prosperity hats, and we go, well, that means that God's going to give me the check in the mail. He can do that, and he does do that, and I'm thankful, and I pray that sometimes he does that. That's wonderful, but that's not what he's talking about. Because when I come, you guys, I'm going to finish right here, so please hear this. When you come into the family of God, I don't know how many times in my life I've been dead broke, that I didn't have nothing. I remember a very specific time, because I'm a stupidly proud man sometimes, and there was a time, this was several years back, when we were on our... Now, I shouldn't confess these things, but I want to tell you about family, and then we're going to pray and go home and eat our ham sandwich, okay? Is that we were literally at the place where we didn't have any food in our cabinet, and we were on our last roll of toilet paper. Now, no food in the cabinet, you can live with that, but if you got on your last roll of toilet paper, you're in trouble. But I didn't want to say nothing to anybody. And I'm just praying, God, because I'm a man of faith. God, you're going to do something. And that day, somebody just had randomly walked up to me in a meeting. They walked up to me and said, I just really sense that God is telling me that I need to give you this. And they gave us, I think it was like $200. He said, I just really feel like God is telling us to give you this. And you know what I do? Because I'm an idiot. Oh, you don't have to do that. And they're like, no, I think God said to do this. Well, I mean, who am I to argue with God? Because I need toilet paper. Now listen, I realize that's kind of a crude story, but here's my point that I'm trying to make, is that when I am part of this family, I get connected to resources that I don't have. You know what I know? If my car broke down on the way home today, I could probably post that on the Facebook thread, and there'd probably be 15 people there in 10 minutes to help me get home. If I come to you and said, I'm really busted up, and I need, Debbie's got some amazing testimonies of some things that happened over the last couple weeks, that you become part of something that is much bigger than you. I have a house. In fact, I have several houses. You guys know that? You thought I didn't have a lot of money, but I actually have several houses. On Tuesdays, I have a house that Jennifer and Patrick live in. And sometimes I have a house where Josh and Veronica live in. And then on Wednesdays, I have a house where Ed and Becky live. And sometimes it's the house where Dana lives. And they live there, but it's my house because I'm part of this family. Now, don't just show up at everybody's house. I'm not saying that. If I need a ride, I'm going to get it. Why? Because I'm part of the family. If I need somewhere to lay my head tonight, I know that there will be a place for me to go because I'm part of a family. I know that if I need prayer, I have somebody that will hold me up in prayer because I have a family. I know that if I'm having a bad day and I feel like my whole world's caving in, I know there's some people that I can dial up on the phone, that I can text message them and say, Nella is one of these people that she's always said to me, if you ever need prayer, you better text me. And I don't take advantage of that a lot, but sometimes I'll just say, hey, I could really use some prayer today. And I know that when I do that, I know that she's going to pray for me because I have a family. I have a family in other churches that aren't part of the Refuge Church, because the family is not about the Refuge Church. The family is about the body of Christ. I know I'm getting late, but please grab what I'm saying here today. Because a few weeks ago when we were putting on the leadership conference, we're trying to get all of our finances together and all those kind of things. And I'm talking to Trevor and I'm working out the budget and all those kind of things. And he's looking at my budget and he goes, we'll just take care of that and that and that. Boom. And he writes me a check. Because I have a family. You have a family if you are a believer in Christ. Why do we pray for Israel? Because I have family over there. I don't know them, I've never met them, and I probably never will, but they're part of my family because they're part of the body of Christ. I want you to know today, because one of the things the enemy wants to do, not only is that he wants to divide us, but he wants to divide us and make us feel like we're isolated and completely alone, and we are not. Because if you are a follower of Christ, you have a family. It's a very imperfect family. Sometimes family doesn't always show up exactly like you want them to or how you want them to, but they're still your family. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, you have a family. You have a brother. His name is Jesus, and he loves you with a great passion. You have a father who sits on a throne, and he will sit on that throne for all of eternity. Eternity past, presently, and eternity future, he will always be sitting on that throne. And because you're part of the family, you can always come to him and say, Father, I just need to talk to you. You have brothers or sisters and that you can come and you can talk to because you have a common father, because you have a family. One of the main things I want for the Refuge Church, I would love for us to be filled, and we will be filled to overflowing, and we got the money we need and the resources we need, and we got all the stuff that we need. But I want us to be a family, that we just love each other imperfectly, but we love each other because we're brothers and sisters. If you have someone that you're divided with in the family, in this room or elsewhere, I want to encourage you to deal with it, because they're your brother and sister. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, all the stuff that we've been talking about here, that you have brought us into this family. That I'm surrounded by people that I know that I can lean into, trust in. And at the times when they're imperfect, I'm not able to trust them the way that I wish that I could, I can always lean in and trust you. So it's a win-win. Father, pray for the Refuge, that you would grow us together as a family. For not just the Refuge, but for the body of Christ in Coos Bay and North Bay and Coos County, Lord, that you would bind us together as a family. With a common love for each other and a common relationship with our Father. Let us be the church you've created us to be. As we've talked today, Lord, let us be the church that walks in faith. Let us be the church that walks in compassion. That we believe that when you say we can do something, we can do it. And let us walk in love with each other. And Lord, let us look for the opportunities to invite as many as possible to become part of this family. Because you're awesome and we want them to know you. So I thank you for that. Fathers, we're leaving today. I pray your blessing on everyone that's in this room. You bless them and keep them, that you cause your face to shine on them this week. You be gracious to them, show them favor, give them peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.